Hello, welcome to my channel, Anglican Aesthetics. Now, you might be wondering, why does Sean have a bird on his shoulder? Well, frankly, it's because my bird felt lonely and was squawking at me while I was trying to record this video and waving me over to take this bird on my shoulder. So now we have a bird that's joining us for this meditation on Trinity Sunday. I wanted to just get this out here just to sort of reflect with you a little bit about Trinity Sunday, the mystery of the Trinity, the glory of the Trinity. This is one of my favorite, if not my favorite, actually, area of theology, I think bar none. There is beauty and richness and glory in the Trinity. And so I want to unpack this a little bit with you and think together with you about the mystery here. I want to start by reading this beautiful statement about the Trinity from the Anglican priest Thomas Traherne. He was a 17th century writer and poet, and one of the best devotional writers I think I know, bar none. And this will help prime us to think about the triune God as a dance of love, as the being of love that is the archetype for all of creation. So Thomas Traherne writes the following: God is not a mixed and compounded being, so that his love is one thing and himself another, but the most pure and simple of all beings, all act, and pure love in the abstract. Being love, therefore, itself, by loving he begot his love. Had he not loved, he had not been what he now is. The God of love, the most righteous of all beings, in being infinitely righteous to himself and all, but by loving he is infinitely righteous to himself and all. For he is, of himself, infinitely blessed and most glorious, and all his creatures are of him, in whom they are infinitely delighted and blessed and glorious. In all love, there is a love begetting, and a love begotten, and a love proceeding, which, though they are one in essence, subsist nevertheless in three several manners. For love is benevolent affection to another, which is of itself, and by itself, relateth to its object. For it floweth from itself, and resteth in its object. Love proceedeth of necessity from itself, for unless it be of itself, it is not love. Constraint is destructive and opposite to its nature. The love from which it floweth is the fountain of love. The love which streameth from it is the communication of love, or love communicated. The love which resteth in the object is the love which streameth to it. So that in all love the Trinity is clear. By secret passage, without stirring, it proceedeth to its object, and is as powerfully present as if it did not proceed at all. The love that lieth in the bosom of the lover, being the love that is perceived in the spirit of the beloved, that is the same in substance, though in the manner of substance or subsistence different. Love in the bosom is the parent of love. Love in the stream is the effect of love. Love seen or dwelling in the object proceedeth from both. Yet are all these one and the self-same love, though three loves. So let's think about this and unpack this in the context of love and in the context of the Trinity here. So when we think about the nature of love, love requires someone who loves, an object of love, and their love itself. So if you consider the love of two friends, maybe the love of a husband and a wife, love proceeds from him to her, or vice versa, but just for the sake of this example, from him to her. So there's love, the lover, him, the loved, her, and their love itself, their relationality, the way their love organizes, as it were, their life to each other. There's a kind of threefold reality that underlies the structure of love. And what Thomas Traherne argues, along with Augustine, is that this is a kind of vestige of the Trinity, a kind of glimpse of the Trinity built into the structure of human relationships. And what we're going to find as we think about the Trinity is that the triune pattern of God's being is writ into the very structure of creation. So, I've done this before in other videos. I'll rehash that here, but if you want to look at this in more detail, in terms of definitional clarity and work, I'll link those in the description to this video. When we think about the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity affirms the following: that God is one in being and three in person. He is not three beings in one being or three persons in one person, but one in being and three in person. Now, to get our minds around this, we will proceed apophatically. Apophatic theology is theology by negation, oftentimes to help discern what we're saying when we speak about God. It's helpful to clarify what we're not saying. This narrows down the use of our language appropriately to make it more apt or suitable to speak of the divine being. So, you and I are the same kind of being, presumably. We're both humans. Bird and I are also two beings. You know, we're not the same kind of being. But you and I are the same kind of being, and we're also two persons. Now, the mistake people often make is to say, well, just like you and I are the same being, but two persons, God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are the same in being and yet distinct in person. It's a bad analogy, right? Because you and I, though we're the same kind of being, we're not the self-same being. What we're saying about God is, though there is likeness in the way that we are distinct from each other, right? You and I are two distinct persons, or just two distinct whos, two distinct objects of address. We are two different beings as well. Even if we're the same kind of being, we're different beings. Yet what we're saying about the divine being is that there is only one divine essence, one divine nature, one divine substance that eternally subsists in three persons. That is to say that the Father, Son, and Spirit fully share and are the one divine being while remaining distinct persons. Now, the reason this is mysterious is because we don't have anything quite like this in creation. You and I, again, are two different persons and two different beings. But in God, we're affirming that there are three persons, but the self-same being. Now, I wanted to do this video to sort of do a deep dive into the richness of the doctrine of the Trinity, because as we explore the Trinity and we clarify some of these terms, we'll see things about the nature of love itself. The doctrine of the Trinity is incredibly illuminating on the rest of life. It's incredibly potent. It's also not the sort of thing that we would make up as Christians, right? So, you know, if you read critiques of Christianity, people often say, oh, Christianity kind of hamstrung itself by teaching the doctrine of the Trinity. Here's the thing. If we were going to make something up, right, this is not what we would make up, right? It's actually one of the I think, stronger reasons for why we think the Trinity is true, why it actually fits being a divine revelation. Other doctrines of God are fitting with the notion that God is just sort of a projection of the highest qualities of humanity to the umpteenth degree, right? A Unitarian God, you can just sort of project yourself, but remove all limitation. This God that is the three in one, the eternal three in one, is not the sort of God we would make up, because it's not easy to explain, right? There are paradoxes, though not contradictions, involved here. Three persons in one being. Now, it would be a contradiction if we said three persons in one person or three beings in one being. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that the one divine nature is mysterious and subsists in a threefold way. Co-eternally in a threefold way. The three ways in which the divine nature subsists are simultaneously and co-eternal. So let's unpack this a little bit in more detail. Again, I'll link some of the definitional work that we've done in the video show notes below. But what we're saying is this in the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Father is the divine nature subsisting paternally, the Son is the divine nature subsisting filially, and the Spirit is the divine nature subsisting in a spirated way. Now, a way to sort of conceptually think about this isn't, again, a perfect analogy, but consider that I draw, let's say I start drawing a line from this point, call it point A, and I start drawing a straight line to point B. Now, upon drawing that line conceptually, the line B to A is conceptually distinct, even though it's numerically the same object. But the concept of the line B to A subsists within the line A to B. So that one numerical object, that line, conceptually subsists multiply. The line A to B is one way in which that object subsists, and the line B to A is another simultaneous way in which that one selfsame object subsists. And then the movement ABA is yet another subsistence of that one selfsame object. That's kind of rough analogy to what we're saying about the divine nature. The divine nature subsists in this threefold manner. The Father is the divine nature subsisting in the mode of initiating self-gift. That is to say, that the Father is the one who eternally gives all that he is to the Son, to another who is the Son. That other is the one who, receiving all that he is from the Father, returns all that he is back in the bond of love of the Spirit. The Spirit is then the movement from Father to Son and from Son to Father, and in this way is the love of the Father and the Son. The Spirit is the movement from Father to Son and from Son to Father. Now, if we think about the analogy of the line, then, right, the line segment, the concept at least, B of the line segment BA subsists within the concept of the line AB, and the concept of the movement ABA subsists within both. This means then that the persons of the Trinity analogously are utterly internal to each other. This is the doctrine known as perichoresis. The Greek translation of this is to dance around. The doctrine means that the persons eternally are fully and wholly in one another. It is impossible to encounter the Spirit apart from encountering the Father and the Son. It is impossible to encounter the Father apart from the Son and the Spirit. It is impossible to encounter the Son apart from the Father and Spirit. In other words, the persons are wholly and completely internal to each other. So as we think about this then, the divine nature is a movement from the Father to the Son, and then back to the Father through the Son. And that backness, that movement back to the Father through the Son, is then the movement that is the Holy Spirit in the divine nature. Now, that's somewhat complex, right? That's a mystery. We have nothing like that in creation. But here's part of the beauty of this concept of the Trinity. What this means about God who is the foundation of all reality, God who is the foundation of all being, right? God, the divine being, is by definition the foundation of everything that exists. The structure of reality is what it is because God is who he is. And in that way, we say that logic, truth, number, all of these things are rooted in the divine nature. But the Trinity alone is the only doctrine of God, as we'll see, proposed so far, that can coherently affirm this. But not only that, is it the only doctrine of God that can coherently affirm that the divine being is the root of reality, but it's also remarkably transformative for the way you view reality. Because the doctrine of the Trinity says that ultimate reality is love. that at the root of all things, the divine being is the movement, the threefold movement of love. All other love, right, which has a kind of threefold manner, the lover beloved and their love itself, is, as it were, a kind of dim echo, a faint echo of the unified divine being, the selfsame divine being, which is in itself a movement of love, this sort of dance of love. And that means then that the Trinity proposes that the structure of reality has its pattern in a movement of love at the heart of things. The deep down in the depths of creaturely reality, if you sort of press into the deepest truth of what creatures are, you will find the threefold movement of love. Now, theologians talk about creation as following the pattern of Exodus Reditus. And what that means is that God, in positing creation outside of himself by the divine will, the Father creating all things through the Son by the Spirit, creates an other, right? Creation is not constitutive of the divine being. It is outside, as it were, of the divine being, in that creation is not the divine essence. It's distinct from the divine essence. And yet, creation's destiny is assimilation to the divine essence. God, as the root of all reality, as the root of creatures, does not look outside of himself to contemplate creaturely reality, but in his gaze at himself, he comprehends all creatures. We're going to take a little bit of a look at this from some of the medieval sources when they posit that the Word, the eternal logos of the Father, who is the second person of the Trinity, contains in himself the archetype for all creatures. So first, let's take a look at what St. Anselm has to say about this. St. Anselm, in contemplating the Word, the eternal logos, this is from the Monologion, writes the following. The essence of the Word exists supremely, so that in some sense it is the only thing that exists. Created things, by contrast, do not exist. Nevertheless, they are created through and according to the Word. The truth of what exists is in the Word, an imitation of the supreme essence in created things. Thus, it is not the Word, and the Word of the supreme truth is the supreme truth, that suffers increase or decrease in accordance with the degree of its similarity to the divine nature. Now, what is Anselm saying there? Well, Anselm is telling us that the Word is, again, that filial subsistence of the one thing that fundamentally exists, the divine nature. Remember, the persons of the Trinity are distinct whos, that is to say, distinct objects of address, such that the Father addresses the Son, can address himself to the Son can address himself back to the Father in the Holy Spirit. But then when we press more deeply into sort of what the persons are in relation to the divine nature, they are modes of subsistence, is the classical terminology. That is to say that each person is a way the divine nature subsists, but the mistake of the modalists, right, is that they suggest that sometimes God is the Father wearing the Father mask, and sometimes he's wearing the Son mask, and sometimes the Spirit mask. No. The divine nature itself subsists co-eternally in three co-eternal modes of paternity, filial or filiation, which is corresponds to the Word, which is what the Word is, and spiration, which is what the Spirit is. And so the Word is the filial subsistence of the divine nature. Now, given this, the Word of the Father, as Anselm points out, a Word, the reason he is termed Word analogically from created things, is that words of speakers express their innermost being and depth, right? You communicate who you are through speech, through words. The Word of the Father is the singular utterance by which the Father utters all that he is back to himself. And so in the Logos, you have the utterance of all that the divine nature is, and therefore the divine nature uttered, the divine nature communicated. And because God is the ultimate root of creation, God does not look outside of himself for creaturely sort of archetypes or ideas to get ideas for created things. It's not as though God is sort of trying to look at this sphere of like possibilities that exists outside of himself like we do, because God's own being is the ground and condition for the possibility of anything else at all. In other words, what divine aseity means is that because God does not derive his being from outside of himself, but is himself the root of all other being, God looks only at his own being for the ideas and archetypes of all creatures. And in that way, creaturely reality is nothing other than a communication of the divine nature. God's own being is the archetype for all creatures. And so creatures exist through imitating the divine being in finite ways, in finite and variable ways. So God's being is the sort of archetype and pattern for all other being, and creaturely being is a finite imitation, a limited communication in the modality of matter of the divine being. You know, one way to think about this, because God is not material, and of course creatures are material, so there's disjunct there between the divine being and creaturely being. But one way to think about this is in terms of music. In music, you can transpose your emotions into a modality that's other than the way in which you experience emotion. If you feel anger, that feels a certain way, but you can transpose that emotion into another sort of modality, the modality of music, that is nevertheless a true transposition of the emotion that is in your own being. Creaturely being is, as it were, a transposition of divine excellency into a creaturely modality. And so in that way, the word is the pattern for all creaturely being, the sort of root that all creaturely being imitates in order to have any being at all. And so the Father gazes at the Son, and in that self-same gaze, comprehends in the Son all creaturely being. Aquinas actually expounds this in more depth as well, so let's take a look at him. This is from the Summa Theologiae, and this is, you can find it on Aquinas' exposition of the person of the Son, whether word is a fitting name for the Son, in the Prima Pars. Okay. I answer that word implies relation to creatures, for God, by knowing himself, knows every creature. Now the word, conceived in the mind, is representative of everything that is actually understood. Hence, there are in ourselves different words for different things which we understand, but because God by one act understands himself and all things, his one only word is expressive not only of the Father, but of all creatures. And as the knowledge of God is only cognitive as regards God, whereas as regards creatures, it is both cognitive and operative, so the word of God is only expressive of what is in God the Father, but is both expressive and operative of creatures. Therefore, it is said, he spake and they were made, because in the word is implied the operative idea of what God makes. In other words, when the Father utters himself in a singular word, uttering all that he is, and the word, the eternal logos, then is the self-utterance of the Father reflecting himself back to himself, the Father, in uttering that word, utters all other creatures, or at least the possibility for all other creatures, because the word, the eternal logos, is the archetype for all other creatures. All other creatures are finite imitations of the word, and in this way, the logos contains the sort of logi, or the individual rationale and individual patterns for all creatures. Oliver Crisp kind of uses the example of a zip file, if this may or may not be helpful. It's almost as if the word is himself a zip file in which the rational patterns for all other creatures exist. But the difference is that the patterns for all other creatures are themselves finite imitations of the one word that the sun is. And the son then speaks back to the father by offering himself back to the father in the bond of love of the spirit. Now, when we think about the role of the spirit here, then, the spirit subsists as that offering from father to son and from son back to father. The father speaks the word, and this is what we mean by the father loves the son, actually. The father's love for the son is that self-gift by which the father hands over all that he is without remainder to the son. And the son receives and returns that whole divine being back to the father. And that entire movement then is the Holy Spirit. And it is in that sense that the spirit proceeds from the father and the son. Bishop George Bull, an Anglican writer, writes the following in his defense of the Trinity. So Bull writes the following: the Holy Spirit is properly called Holy Spirit relatively, since he is referred to both Father and the Son, because he is the Spirit of both the Father and the Son. But the relation is not itself apparent in that name, but it is apparent when he is called the gift of God, for he is the gift of the Father and of the Son, because he proceeds from the Father, as the Lord says, and because that which the apostle says, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, he certainly says of the Holy Spirit. When therefore we say the gift of the giver and the giver of the gift, we speak in both cases relatively in reciprocal reference. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is a certain unutterable communication of the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit is a gift in a kind of twofold manner. First, the gift between Father and Son, the gift of their return of the Father's self-gift to the Son and the Son's self-gift back to the Father, and the one in whom that gift of self-donation, that is what the persons are in the divine being, is then shed abroad into creatures. Creatures are swept up into the pattern of God's own interior self-gift. That is the Trinity. Lawrence Feingold has a really great quote about this as well that I'll put up on the screen here. Feingold writes the following: the Son comes forth from the Father as his word that is uttered. The word then breathes forth love for the Father, giving himself back to him. And the Father, likewise, by the same perfect impetus, gives himself to his Son. The Spirit proceeds thus from the mutual and eternal self-gift of Son to Father and Father to Son. Thus the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son as the bond of unity. The filioque, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, is not merely an abstruse point of theological speculation, but something that is existentially vital. If the Spirit truly proceeds from a love that is agape, how could that love be one-sided? In other words, the love that God is not simply a self-donation from the Father to the Son, but back from the Son back to the Father. And it is that movement which is hypostasized or personalized in the Holy Spirit. So let's think then about the dynamic being of God. Trinitarian being is, at its root, a movement from the unbegotten one to the begotten, from the Father to the eternal Word, by which the Father gives all that he is over to the Word, and the Word returns all that he is back to the Father, in the movement of the Holy Spirit from Father to Son, from Son to Father. And in this way, God is the divine being, the absolute divine ground of being, is love, is the threefold movement, which is love's perfect archetype. all creaturely love in reality is patterned upon that threefold movement that the divine being is. And in this way, actually, then, we have a sort of rationale for the patterns of God's works in creation. For instance, when the Word takes on human flesh, the Word gives himself to creatures and then receives actually his own fullness back from the church. Remember, the church as the bride is also the body of Christ. And so the church herself expresses the excellencies of Christ. And so Christ receives back himself from his own self-gift to the church. That pattern has as its primordial origin in the being of God, the Father's self-gift to the Son. So it's not merely the Son who is displaying a unique humility that the Father does not have, but rather the Son lives out in creation a temporal image, a temporal picture of the eternal pattern of the Father giving all that he is over to the Son. And so the Father's self-donation, his initial self-donation, is then the archetypical pattern for the Son's mission in time in which he gives himself to creatures. The Father's relation to the Son in the Spirit is then the prototype for the Word's relation to creation in the Spirit. Now, if you remember, we started with this idea, this Latin phrase, exitus reditus, outward movement and return. God creates all things. The triune will creates all things, proceeding from the Father through the Son in the Spirit, summoning all things into being. And the pattern there, positing creation outside of himself, is then to draw creation back to himself by assimilating creation. That is to say that the excellencies of creation, creation's destiny, its perfection, and its final end is to portray in a created modality the excellencies of the divine being. And here's what that means then. Because the divine being is love, is this threefold movement of love, every excellency you see in creation is a contour of the threefold movement of love at the root of things. In other words, if the movement of the Father to the Son in the Spirit and the return of the Son to the Father in the Spirit were portrayed, if we could sort of compare that to a symphony, creaturely reality is, as it were, every single creature is a note, a contour that displays the richness, the symphony contained in the divine love that God is. Every creature ceaselessly expresses in its inmost depth, that is, in what the creature is supposed to be, continually and ceaselessly expresses the threefold movement of divine being and divine love. Creation, then, is not merely upheld by the divine being. Creation is not merely sort of constituted as something separate from the divine being, though of course it is other. But creation is divine love expressed. Divine love is the logic of creation. This movement, this back and forth movement, this to and fro, the pattern of play, finds as its primordial origin the movement of persons in the being of God. That's actually the heart of the Christian faith. That's the central thesis about reality that the Christian faith offers in the form of the doctrine of the Trinity. Is it plausible, right? Is it plausible to say that all of creation ceaselessly expresses this movement of love, right? This back and forth of being from one to an other and back from that other to that one? I think so, actually. Investiges. Think about certain scientific principles of our world. The force of gravity, right? Gravity is not a thing. It's not like, in the sense that, obviously it's a force in our world, but it's not a thing in the sense that I could sort of expand, like put it under a microscope. You can't see, if you see one body exerting gravitational force on another, you can't put it on a microscope and see like a bunch of hooks extending out from one body, like hooking the other body in. Gravity is a name we give to the potentiality of bodies that are actualized in a certain relation to each other. That concept of scientific law I've also written about and published on, an explicitly theological concept of natural scientific laws. I'll link that in the comments below for if you're interested in that, where I've defended this view. And I think that actually, but I also think it's transparent to reason when we think about what gravity is. Namely, that the fact there are no like little tiny hooks like pulling me down to the center of the earth, right? They are just descriptions or actualizations of bodies in certain spatial relations to each other. And so when you think about that, gravity then is what happens when two bodies are, as it were, related. They actualize each other's relation in a certain manner through proximity to one another. And therein, according to Dante, we have an image of divine love. Gravity, and Jonathan Edwards actually picks this up too, in his treatise on the mind, and I think his treatise on the Trinity, that gravity is, as it were, a picture of love. Love correlates things to each other. It organizes things to each other. The love of two lovers positions them relative to each other. And so Edwards, Dante, others in the Christian tradition say that the sort of attractional forces that bodies exert on each other have at their root the pattern of love, right? The positioning of bodies relative to each other is a natural version of what love does in rational creatures. So love is the archetype for gravity. Love is the archetype for force in general, right? If I punch a wall that can absorb the shock, what happens? It exerts an equal and opposite force back, being given from a primordial origin to, and then being given back to. But that dynamic then itself being then the completion of the actualization of force in our world. And in that sense, we can speak of an image or vestige of the Trinity, being to, being back to, right? And then the movement of force from one to another and from the other back to that one. That is the pattern of force exerting an equal and opposite reaction every time you punch something that can take your punch, right? Multiply that endlessly with how force works in our world. Think about photosynthesis, right? What happens is that light goes onto trees. Trees receive it and return something else, right? They receive being and give back being. In other words, the structure of trees relative to its environment is the structure of play, of the to and fro. And the argument of Christians is that this is a vestige of the Trinity, an echo of Trinitarian being, of the eternal to and fro, that is has as its pattern the being of God. Social relationships have as its pattern the to and fro being of God. Marriage is pretty obvious, right? Sexual intimacy is pretty obvious there. This to and back to movement that characterizes the dance of sexual intimacy. And it's generative. They form an organic unity at that moment. And of course, they generate even another, a third in sex, in friendship as well. there is in the love of friends, a way that that love organizes their relationship to each other and therefore characterizes a kind of to and fro characteristic and appropriate to friendship, right? This movement to and back to that characterizes friends, and movement itself being the organization of their relation to each other. Christians suggest that this has as its archetype ultimate reality, which is a to and fro of gift in itself. Social cohesion at large, the building of communities, of cities, of governments, of nations, is structured on the to and fro of relationship. Of the to and fro not just being a wild, unprincipled to and fro, but in to and fro that, when it's functioning healthily, is characterized by the gift of being. If I live at peace with my neighbors, it is hopefully because, not just sort of the cessation of conflict, but genuine harmony with my neighbors. It is because, hopefully, I have given a gift of myself to them, which they have received and returned back to me in a way that's appropriate to the love of neighbors. And that to and fro, that gift from and to, and then back to, is a movement then that has as its archetype the threefold pattern of God's own eternal being. And finally, number. This is another thing that's so striking about the Trinity. Most world religions that have affirmed that there is at the root of reality a singular divine being have failed to wrestle with the problem of the one and the many. This is a philosophical problem that really, you know, happens if you think there's an organizing, unifying principle to all reality, right? If God is at his root utterly Unitarian, right? There's no distinction in him whatsoever. No kind of complexity in that sense whatsoever. Well, then it becomes really hard to posit God or the single divine being as the origin for all things. Because for there to be distinction, there needs to be an archetypical pattern of distinction. In other words, if God himself is the pattern for all reality, and he doesn't look outside of his own being to get ideas for created things, but looks only at the resources and the depths of his own being, if his being is simply a kind of undifferentiated, like, whole, then there's no resource in his being for differentiation, right? Maybe he could replicate, but even there, the idea of replication requires the idea of distinction. So then even there, it's like, well, what's the sort of archetypical pattern in the being of God that grounds even the idea of distinction? The Trinity alone, out of all doctrines of God, of a singular God, can explain how that one God is the ground of the one and the many. Because in the being of God, there is oneness in the unity of the divine essence. Each person is a subsistence, and not a partial subsistence, but a full subsistence of the divine nature. And for that reason, fully shares the divine nature. And yet there's obvious distinction. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, etc. Right? So you have unity and distinction grounded in the to and fro of the Trinity. And in this sense, we can actually begin to explain how the being of God is the ground of something like number. The concept of number reflects upon the concept of unity. It starts there. This is pulling from a mathematician named Peano. Some of you might be familiar with him. And if you're not, that's fine. It's like P-E-A-N-O, not P-I-A-N-O. That if you think about what two-ness is, right? Two-ness is just the duplication of oneness. Three-ness is just the duplication of oneness. Well, then we think about different mathematical operations. And they are different sort of variations on unity being played around with, right? So 4 minus 2 is that 4 unities, or a unity being like duplicated 4 times, being distinguished like 4 times. And then 2 of those distinctions being sort of taken away or subtracted. Where is the sort of pattern in the being of God for mathematical operations? Well, if the Father considers only the sort of filial mode of the divine nature, he's considering one out of three modes of subsistences in the divine nature. So there's a pattern there in the divine being for both addition and subtraction. Not addition and subtraction of being, but addition and subtraction by way of multiplication of person. Or you can consider one out of three of those persons. And there's then in that way an archetype for division and multiplication, addition and subtraction. And all other mathematical operations really are just variations of reflecting on the relationships of numbers. So God has in his own being then the resources to sort of, as it were, generate all different numbers, right? He has in his being threeness and oneness. And within that threeness and oneness, there's our distinct persons, right? One of those persons is one out of three of those persons. Two out of those persons is two out of three of those persons. So there's a kind of prototype there for distinction and division, even though that's not to say the persons are themselves divisions of the being of God, but that the number of persons gives you an archetype for division, for fractions, gives you an archetype for multiplication. The Trinitarian being of God alone gives you a sort of window into how it is God can look at his own being and in a singular act to generate all different numbers from the resources of his own being, from the resources of unity and distinction, of singularity and multiplication, of, you know, division, considering one out of three or two out of three of those persons, and not division of, you know, essence, but number of persons. The Trinity provides you a resource for how ultimate reality, God, can be the genuine source of all number, how he can generate the sort of ideas of all number by looking at the pattern of his own being. We could go on here, right? There's so many different fields of knowledge that have a to and fro as their archetype, the gift of being from one to another and back to that other. And that provide the sort of conceptual prototypes for the concepts we need to derive those branches of knowledge. We could look at other, you know, parts of physics. We could look at energy, you know, the gift of energy being conserved in the universe, right? The donation of being preserved in the universe, circulating in the universe, as it were. All of these things have as their sort of archetypical pattern the to and fro that is the divine love. And most centrally, the Trinity changes the way you think about the love of God for you and the love of God for all things. Why is it that we can say God loves us with a great love? Well, because the Son is the infinite expression of the Father, the sort of infinite, eternal, ceaseless self-expression of the Father back to himself. The Father loves all that expresses himself because the divine being is the source of all beauty, all goodness, all wonder in the world. The Father is the only one, by the way, who can love himself and that be like and love himself above everything else and that be a virtue, because the divine essence is the source of all beauty, all goodness, right? If love should love that which is good, but God himself is the content of that which is good, it follows that God, who loves the highest good, should love more highly than any other good himself, because he is the highest good. But that means then that God loves you as an expression of the excellency of the Son, and it means that your interior being is the expression of this eternal sort of dance, this eternal symphony at the root of all reality, the triune God. So the way you think about creation changes, because the destiny of creation is then not just to imitate, but into some measure join the pattern of that eternal to and fro. What happens in the end, per 1 Corinthians 15, is that the Son offers creation back to the Father. That is a temporal image of how the Son eternally relates to the Father in gifting back himself. But the self-same song of praise that the Father sings over the Son in creation is the content of the praise that the Son sings to the Father, because they share the self-same essence. And so that self-same song that the Father sings over the Son in creation is offered back by the Son to the Father in praise of the Father. And all of this then, this eternal to and fro, this eternal movement of love, is always and only and perfectly energized by the Holy Spirit to its eternal end. I know this video kind of went pretty, like, pretty far into Trinitarian theology. If you're completely lost, you know, apologies. I hope this is helpful. I hope there's something helpful about this to you. And if not, if you appreciate this, if this was helpful to you, please let me know in the comments. Like, subscribe, share. The algorithm prioritizes, as you know, polemical stuff, and I enjoy doing this stuff more. Because this is just a delight in the wonders of the being of God, as best as this finite creature, this limited creature can do. I love talking about the Trinity, also because I feel very much like a baby stammering about, a father that the baby loves. I feel very inadequate to the task. But swept up by the wonder of God, like trying my best to get my words to work right. Because in the Trinity, there is quite literally the pattern for all beauty, for all wonder, for the very structure of creation. There is a rationale for the back and forth of creation. And there is in the Trinity the ground of the pattern of redemption, and therefore the deepest message about what redemption is, incorporation into the to and fro that the triune God is and always has been and always will be. Thank you so much for watching. God bless.